The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Acts 1, 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language El Keldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Last night, when Giglio got up and did his sermon, it was out of Luke chapter 15, and three people up on the video screen recited that passage of the prodigal son. And after it was over, people in the audience started clapping. And Giglio said, "This is only the second city where people cheered the word of God." Wouldn't that be cool if after whoever's done reading, we start breaking out into... Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are helpless without it. It is your revelation to us of who you are and what you have done. And God, I pray that this word would find a home in every heart in this room, and that it would dig down and plow up the hard ground. And God, that the crop that is planted would produce 100, even 1,000 times what is planted. So God, we look forward to what you're going to do with the proclamation of your word this morning. And as these children leave to go into their teaching time, God, we ask that you do the same for them, that you take their hearts and you mold them and you squeeze them and you take whatever needs to go out to be able to put your spirit in, and that a love of God and the love of his word would find a place in their hearts as well. We pray for Mary and all the teachers that are going to be there, that you would anoint their lips, that even the meditations of their hearts in these rooms would be pleasing in your sight. God, we love you. We look forward to what you're going to do to demonstrate your glory and power among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
In other words, Luke is telling us that his first volume, his gospel account, is all about what Jesus began to do and teach. And so this account, by inference, is about all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. And that obviously continues
to the present time. The book of Acts is
about the continued work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church. That's how we need to see this book, even as we read it. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is all over the pages of this book. How many of you have you of you have read Acts at least once. Well, read it more than once, because he dominates the narrative. 60 times in this book, Luke talks about the Spirit. 40 times, he talks about the Holy Spirit. Everything revolves around him. And if you read the whole big book, you begin to see that the means of energy, the means of vitality and momentum in the church, that's us, is the Holy Spirit. How is it that a ragtag band of fishermen, farmers, servants, and slaves sort of turn the world upside down in just a matter of a few years? How is it possible that Christianity, as Ben said, began in the Roman equivalent of Eatonville? Became the official religion of the greatest empire the world has ever known in a little over 200 years. How can it be that since that time, millions of Christians have willingly laid down their lives for the sake of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, counting all their joy as suffering, all their sacrifices as pleasure, all their losses as gain? How is that possible? Well, it can't be just because they had a better philosophy. The answer can only be that something, or more precisely, someone invaded their lives, changed the way they think, and transformed their living. And so Acts gives us an account of this person. Jesus, the risen Savior, sent by the Father to this earth to accomplish the redemption of the world. He did that on the cross. After his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples and others over a period of 40 days, along with, Luke says, many convincing proofs, speaking and teaching them many more things about the kingdom of God, giving them a charge, wait for the promise, and he gives them a mission, you will be my witnesses, and then he leaves. And everything that comes after this is about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's about the work of the risen Savior by the Holy Spirit through the church. Christianity is not about organizations or philosophies of life or gaining the high moral ground, or it's not about a guide to a better life. Christianity is about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people just like you and me, making sinners into saints, rescuing fallen, lost humanity from the snare and the curse of sin into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. No teaching is ever going to do this for you. No philosophy is going to suffice. No moral living is sufficient to take hell-bound sinners and turn them into heaven-bound saints. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go through this book, keep your eyes on the Holy Spirit. He's the main player on the stage here. Last week, Ben showed us how, gave us three points to look at, how Jesus gives his community a mission. Perhaps you remember these. If you don't, you can write them down again. Jesus empowers his community for the mission, and Jesus gives his community certainty of the success of the mission. If you haven't heard that message from last week, go to our website and download it. Listen to the podcast. Does anybody know what a podcast is here? Are we just doing this vainly? I don't even know what it is, but it magically shows up on my iPhone. I just hit subscribe, and I get the most recent message from whatever I'm subscribing to. So if you have that kind of device, you can download just out of thin air the messages that are presented here every Sunday. And I urge you to do that. If you're not an Audible learner, there are PDFs that we post on the site that you can download the written message. Often it's not as, we don't have as much in there as you do on the podcast, but it's good. It's crucial that we understand that we have a specific task as a community of the redeemed of the Lord here to do. We've been saved from the curse in order to bear witness to the saving power of the one who saved us. It's our job. We're witnesses. We've not been saved to waste our lives on ourselves. We've been saved to bring glory to God by pointing others to Jesus. And it's also crucial to understand we really don't have the power or the strength to do that effectively, savingly. We need to understand that Jesus has not left us to our own devices, but has sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to do what he called us to do. With every promise of God, there is with it, inherent in it, the power of God to fulfill it. I said promise, I meant command. With every command of God, you will be my witnesses, comes with it the power to fulfill it. And the Holy Spirit is the power behind this mission. We need to be filled with certainty that this mission will succeed. It is going to happen. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says in Matthew 28. And because he has all authority in the universe, the Father has given us the promise of the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that it will be accomplished. So let's take a look at the text this morning. And actually, I just want to focus on one verse, verse 14. Not because the other stuff in here is not important. I'm sure you're just dying to know about Judas falling headlong and bursting open, but we're not going to get into that this morning. There's so much to say about verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Jesus spends 40 days with the disciples. He shows up unexpectedly all over the place, teaching them about the kingdom. And then before he leaves, he says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise, for what the Father has promised. So the rest of this chapter has to do with them waiting in Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 8 tells us what they were waiting for. And what they were waiting for was something the prophet Joel prophesied hundreds of years before. Joel 2, 28 through 32 says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then it ends with, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that this is what was being referred to because Peter, if you jump ahead to chapter 2, refers to this when he's preaching in on that great day of Pentecost. He says, what you're seeing here, this is what Joel prophesied. This is that. And Peter links those things. So the disciples' waiting was filled with a kind of expectation and assurance that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on them in a special way. They had the word of the prophets. They had the word of Jesus. Luke had quoted Jesus in his first book as saying, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts, he says it a different way. Being clothed with power is being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, chapter 1, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait for the promise of the Father. So what does that waiting look like? Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. How many know how far a Sabbath day's journey is? Well, it's really not very far. This is the Mount of Olives. It looks fairly built over. And it is. All those white things you're looking at there, it's a big cemetery. It's one of the biggest cemeteries I've ever seen. The whole, now they call this a mountain. Only Jews would call a hill a mountain like that. They were so self-centered, but it's a big hill, and it's almost totally covered with cemeteries all over the place. And this, by the way, the Mount of Olives is the place where Zechariah tells us Jesus will one day return. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember his promise, the same way you see me leaving is the way I'm coming back to his disciples, and this is where he's returning. And this is the main reason the whole mountain is a cemetery now, because devout Jews believe that this is where the resurrection will start. And, well, they don't want to take the possibility they'll be left out if they get buried somewhere else. This is the view from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And you see, it's not very far there. You can just see the top of the dome that sits in the place where the temple stood, just inside the eastern gate, which, by the way, is where the Messiah will enter the city, it's believed, which is why all the Muslim graves are planted along the eastern gate. They're going to try and prevent that from happening. Not sure how that works, but this is the Mount of Olives. It wasn't very far away. And Acts 12 says the disciples returned to Jerusalem. I mean, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet. But in Luke's first book, he adds a little bit more explanation. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 52 talks about that. And at the end, he says, while he blessed them, Jesus, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That gives us a little fuller picture than, well, they just went back to Jerusalem. And then in Acts 1:14, Luke says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we get a picture of these disciples. I don't know how you've thought of them as they were waiting. Perhaps you pictured them as timid, fearful, still not quite sure of things. But here we get a picture of these disciples, not as fearful, weak, powerless, joyless followers, but courageously joyful witnesses, followers, who were continually in the temple, worshiping God, and having prayer meetings in the upper room. They were praying in the temple. They were praying at home. They were praying in private. They were praying in public. They were devoted to prayer. That's the picture we should get. The word devoted is a Greek word, proskatereo, and it means constant in something, persevering in something, steadfastly attentive to something. Luke says they were persevering in prayer. They were steadfastly attentive to prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. from the time Jesus left them standing on the mountain to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the followers of Jesus, about 120 at this time, were joyfully praying and worshiping God in public, in private, blessing Him both in the temple and in the upper room. One of the things that this says to us is that there was great evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit even before Pentecost. All of that prayer and praising and great joy and blessing God is evidence of the power of God. That is the Holy Spirit of God. Remember how they all ran away when Jesus was arrested? Tried to disassociate themselves from this guy. Remember how fearful, how weak and powerless the disciples seemed then? How they locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews? But now, they've spent some time with a resurrected Jesus. They've heard Him talk about the kingdom. They saw Him taken up to heaven. And here they come down from the Mount of Olives back into the den of lions, as it were, joyfully and not hiding. It says they were continually in the temple. Well, that's where a lot of the Jews who hated Jesus would have been as well. That doesn't happen without the power of God. That doesn't happen without the presence of the Holy Spirit. So where did the disciples get this power before Pentecost? If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, you read what happened when Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were hiding. You remember what He said? First of all, He had to calm them down. Peace. Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when He said this, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of commentators say, well, that was just a parabolic action of Jesus. It didn't really happen until Pentecost. But I don't buy that. They couldn't have done what they did before Pentecost had not the Holy Spirit empowered them to do it. It just doesn't work. And the Bible clearly teaches we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's what happened in the upper room. Things came into focus for them because He breathed the Holy Spirit into them. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Romans 8:9 tells us that if a person does not possess the Holy Spirit, he or she does not belong to God, to Christ. And Ephesians 1:13 through 14 teaches this, that the Holy Spirit is a seal of salvation for all those who believe. Many scriptures make it abundantly clear that our salvation is secured the moment we believe on Christ and receive Him as our Savior. Therefore, if we are to believe Luke, and we should, there was a real impartation of the Holy Spirit weeks before the spectacular outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will, which means that the disciples were indwelt by the Holy Spirit prior to receiving the promise of the Father. In a message on this text, John Piper observed, these disciples were already Christians before they received this power that Jesus was promising here. In fact, he says, they were remarkably lively Christians before this special power fell upon them at Pentecost and then repeatedly fell on them throughout the book of Acts. And in this text this morning, we have further evidence of that. Just look at Peter. Before that upper room experience, the witness of the disciples was that they didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. They didn't understand the scriptures. Their minds were closed. But look at Peter here in the upper room. As they're gathered together, Peter gets up, talks about the fulfillment concerning Judas, and then he reaches back into the Old Testament, a couple of quotations in Psalms, one of which has been my prayer for several years, started when Clinton was in office. Lord, may his days be few and let another take his office, is the essential part of that prayer. But he reaches back into the Old Testament and he grabs these references and he applies them to the current situation. Now, you don't do that unless you have spiritual insight, unless you have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. It seems clear that what the disciples were waiting for and praying for was something extraordinary. Something that was more than the ordinary power necessary for Christian living. Something more than the experience of power that makes you a Christian and causes you to joyfully love God, worship God, and devote yourself to prayer. Something that empowered them to be the witnesses that Jesus called them to be. They had the Holy Spirit. They had the promises of Jesus. They had the words of God in the Old Testament, but they needed something more for the mission that they'd been given. They needed power. And Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for it. And it's clear that this waiting for them was all about prayer. It meant prayer, because that's a thing that Luke focuses on here. Jesus said, wait for it. And the Bible tells us they went to prayer. They knew they had an impossible mission ahead of them. They knew they were supposed to witness to a hostile crowd first in Jerusalem. They knew they were supposed to witness then to a people they really didn't care about, the Samaritans. They knew they were then supposed to go to places they've not even heard of yet. Who knows what's out there? They knew they needed something more. And so the Bible says they were devoted to prayer. If you don't get anything out of this message, get this. Because prayer is not trying to persuade God to do something he's reluctant to do. At its essence, prayer is asking God to fulfill what he already said he will do. If you look at the places where Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer, you can see what I mean. Turn to Luke chapter 11, is where Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, pray this way. And then he goes on to give them the prayer. Pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he tells them a story about a reluctant neighbor to illustrate prayer. And the whole point of the story is to tell them, to show them, to illustrate that God is not like the reluctant neighbor, but he's our Heavenly Father who delights to give his children good gifts. Furthermore, Jesus tells them that the nature of prayer is such that it requires keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. In other words, devote yourself to prayer. That's how God designed prayer should be. Don't ask me why. It's how he did it. This is what he said. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And then Jesus says that the answer to all of our prayers, as you go down in that little section there, verse 13, the answer to all our prayers, the answer to our relentless and persistent appeals to heaven is the Holy Spirit himself. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, we should pray expecting the Holy Spirit. When you go to the Father for whatever you ask, for whatever you're seeking, for whatever it is. He gives the Holy Spirit in response to your asking. You ask for strength. What does He give you? He gives you the Spirit of power. You ask for relief, comfort. What does He give you? The Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. You ask for help. He gives you the Helper. You ask for wisdom. He gives you the Spirit of wisdom. You ask for salvation. He sends the Spirit of regeneration. You ask for love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and self-control. And He gives you the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is released in your life. You ask for the gift. He gives you the giver. You ask for the cause. He gives you the effect. You ask for the product. He gives you the source. And here, the disciples are asking for the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but I would guess that some of their praying reached back into the Old Testament, particularly into Joel, the passage where we read, and they were praying things like, Father, you promised to pour out your Holy Spirit in these days, and we're asking you to fulfill your promise to us. Holy Spirit, come. Invade us. What we see in Joel is a promise of extraordinary power, and that power coming through the Holy Spirit, and we're asking you for this. I can just hear them praying in that room this way. I think they recognized that the promise of the Holy Spirit was for the purpose of mission, and they needed that. That passage in Joel, by the way, concludes with, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the extraordinary power indicated by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit there was for the purpose of taking this witness to the world so that people would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Saints, we have the Holy Spirit residing within by virtue of believing in Christ. Every born-again believer has the Spirit of God. Every effort that has a lasting and eternal value is Holy Spirit born and Holy Spirit empowered. But we've been given a mission. And I believe that this book of Acts, right from the beginning, shows us that we need seasons of extraordinary power for an ever-expanding witness of the gospel in the world. And that it's right and that it's good and necessary that we pray for that. As you read this book, you begin to realize that there's this constant thread of the Holy Spirit coming in extraordinary power at key times and crucial points in the church to move the church along and to spread the gospel, the witness of the gospel in these ever-increasing waves. I like the quote from Josh Harris that Ben cited last Sunday and Roger referenced today. Prayer is the posture that acknowledges that it is only by God's power that we can bear witness. Prayer is the acknowledgement that we need extraordinary power to witness. What we're not asking for is some sort of weird out-of-body experiences, gold dust from heaven or angel feathers or power encounters or magical mystery moments. We're asking for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being His witnesses. We're asking to be filled as Peter was in order to stand in front of hostile audiences and preach with stunning clarity and penetrating power the Word of God to sinful men, hostile men. We're asking to be filled with the Spirit like Stephen, to give witness to the forgiveness of Jesus, even as He was being crushed by stones. I'm convinced we don't have because we don't ask. And the Father's saying, ask me, ask me, ask me. We need this power at Summit. I need this power. The missionaries we support need it. And you need it. If we want our lives to count for eternity. If we don't have it, our witness will lack at least three things, three important things: conviction, courage, and conversions. This is what the power of the Holy Spirit brings. First of all, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Jesus told his disciples in John that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I know all of us like to play Holy Spirit, especially with our spouses. But we can't do his job. He brings conviction. First of all, conviction by the Holy Spirit is like turning on the lights in a room. I'm sure you've all had the experience. I'm sure it's not in your houses now, but of walking into what you assume was a fairly clean room and turning on the lights and seeing roaches just scatter, scurrying for the darkness. Anyone had that experience? It's an unsettling experience. You know, you think you're a pretty good person, and all of a sudden you find yourself under the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, and you discover you're not quite as good as you thought you were. You ever been there? Maybe you've been in church, listening to the sermon, feeling pretty good about yourself until the preacher gets to one point. And all of a sudden, all you want to do is scurry back into the darkness. That's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. Exposed by the light, caught out in the open. Unless we have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate dark and sin-hardened hearts, our witness is in vain. We need the kind of power that flowed through the witness of Peter on Pentecost, that when the people who were listening heard what he said, the Bible tells us they were pierced. Pierced to the heart. They said, "What can we do?" It's the kind of power that caused that battle-hardened Roman jailer to fall down in front of Paul and Silas, crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And if you read that account, what you don't hear prior to that is a gospel message by Paul or Silas. What you do hear is that they were singing praises to God, which I guess worked as a gospel message to the jailer because he was pierced by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not our well-reasoned arguments. It's not our eloquent speech that will bring conviction that leads to repentance. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and nothing else, and we need that if we're going to be effective witnesses. The Holy Spirit also brings courage. Courage to open your mouth to proclaim the good news of the gospel. In Acts 4, the church is all together, and they were praying, and it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They were still in a very hostile place. The Jewish authorities still hated Jesus and his followers. They had just, they crucified Jesus. They would soon stone Stephen. Saul would begin ravaging the churches, hauling Christians off to jail and death. Herod would come along very quickly and behead James, the brother of John. And what they needed then and after was boldness to continue being witnesses to the grace of Jesus. And that's what we need today. Very few of us are in danger of our lives, but we're in danger of our self-esteem, pride, what people think of us. We need boldness to get out beyond that, to not save our face in order to save someone. When Stephen made his witness of the gospel in front of that hostile crowd in Acts 7, Luke tells us that it cut them to the quick, and it so enraged them that they were gnashing their teeth at him like mad animals. But Stephen, it says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on heaven, and he saw the heavens parted and Jesus standing there. It was as though he didn't even notice the danger he was in. Where does this kind of boldness come from? It can only come from the Holy Spirit. Where does this kind of courage come from? It comes from being filled by the Holy Spirit. To reach this community, to reach this city, to reach our neighbors, our loved ones, we need the kind of courage that comes from the Holy Spirit. This is no ordinary power. This is the kind of power that made the martyrs sing as they were being burned at the stake. This is what we need to pray for. Finally, it is the Holy Spirit that brings conversion. When the Holy Spirit comes on you in power, your witness to Christ bears converting power. Conversion power. There was a little shoemaker in London who used to go to listen to C.H. Spurgeon preach at the music hall. One day, as he was in his seat in the middle of the place listening to another good sermon by that prince of preachers, he said that Spurgeon suddenly pointed directly at him. Yeah. Took his finger and pointed him out among several thousand who were in the crowd, as if he knew him. And he told the congregation that here is a shoemaker who kept his shop open on Sundays. The shoemaker said, I should not have minded that. But he also said that I took 9 pence on the Sundays before, and there was a 4 pence profit out of it. And Spurgeon's conclusion to the congregation was, his soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. The poor shoemaker said, I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was the profit, but how he should know that, I cannot tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday, and at first I was afraid to go hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul. I'm convinced that this is what they were waiting for. This is what they were praying for, those disciples. This is the promise of the Father poured out through the Holy Spirit. If we're ever to take up the commission our Lord gave us with authority and power and courage, it will only be because we have been visited by the Holy Spirit in power. What about you and I individually? Can we honestly say that we're satisfied with the current level of conviction, courage, and conversion in our witness? I'm not. Are you? Have we become complacent and content with our weaknesses and have forgotten the amazing promise, you shall receive power? I believe that we need to wait just as they waited, not as couch potatoes, but in earnest prayer, devoting ourselves to prayer for the Holy Spirit to come in power so that our witness will go out with conviction and courage and conversions in this world. This is my prayer. It was the prayer of C.H. Spurgeon. Come, Holy Spirit, now. Thou art with us, but come with power, and let us feel thy sacred might. Let's pray. Our gracious Father God, we thank you this morning for your promise of extraordinary power. through the Holy Spirit to do what you have commissioned us to do in the world. We recognize that all the divine purposes of your love and the redemption purchased by Christ and the commission given by Jesus are vain unless the Holy Spirit works within us, regenerating by his power, convicting, giving us eyes to see Jesus and lips that proclaim his excellencies to the nations. Grant that we would be a people devoted to prayer, praying until heaven comes down and we're clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, you are ever with us, but come with power and let us feel your sacred might so that our witness of Christ in the world would be piercing and convicting, bold and courageous, leading men to repentance and faith for your glory and your name's sake. We pray in the saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.